Good morning. So this will be the second time, I believe, that I've had the privilege to bring God's word to you all from this pulpit. And as I've mentioned before, and I will mention again, I do take that very seriously. And it is a fearful thing for me to come before you. And not because I have an issue with public speaking. That's part of my day-to-day job, so I'm actually quite fine with that. But I'm fearful in the sense that I want the words that come from my mouth to be God's words, because you are God's people. And as the Lord said to Peter, that it is the responsibility of this pulpit from here to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs. And I'm hoping that that's exactly what's going to happen for us today. So, contrary to what's being said by the talking heads in our culture today, true reconciliation and forgiveness are not achieved through government policies. They're not achieved through Royal Commission reports. They're not achieved through riots, through church burning, through parades or protests. But that reconciliation comes only in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And yet even we, the church, who should know this most of all, we tend to forget it. We tend to forget this truth and look elsewhere to resolve the strife, division, and hatred that occasionally springs up among us. In our weakness and sin, we tend to forget and ignore that the reconciliation and forgiveness that we so desperately need, and that the world so desperately needs, they're found in and brought about by what we as believers share in common. And that is the person and work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the inscripturated word, the Bible. And with that in mind, I'm going to take you this morning to that little sliver of the New Testament known to us as Paul's letter to Philemon. It's very easy to pass over. It's tucked just between Titus and Hebrews. But I believe the Lord has something for us in this little book this morning, and that there's something in these 25 verses that we're going to cover that you and I both need to hear, and that we need to be reminded of together. And what we have here isn't a grand statement of doctrine, but a historical illustration of the power and the truth of God's grace working in the historical church. It's an illustration of reconciliation and forgiveness for us to learn from and be encouraged by. And by way of background, Paul's letter to Philemon is one of four so-called prison epistles, the others being Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which, as the label suggests, Paul wrote during his imprisonment for the gospel. Paul most likely penned Philemon during his imprisonment at Rome around 60 or 62 AD, and you can read about that in Acts 27 and 28. Now, despite being in prison, despite his chains, Paul was apparently still able to receive all who came to him and to preach the gospel relatively unhindered. His letter to Philemon is thought to have an especially close relationship to his epistle to the Colossians, which he seems to have sent to that church at around the same time, or at the very same time. Unlike the other prison epistles, however, which address various doctrinal issues and their application to the local church, Paul's letter to Philemon is a short personal letter, very personal. It's addressed to a prominent member of the church at Colossae relating to a single practical issue, the return of a runaway slave or bondservant named Onesimus. And Paul's central purpose in these 25 verses is to appeal to Philemon's heart and mind and persuade him to receive Onesimus back into his household, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And now, to appreciate the significance of what Paul is asking of Philemon here, oh, my son, you're good. Thank you. To appreciate the significance of what Paul is asking of Philemon here, it's necessary to say a few words on slavery as it was practiced in the Greco-Roman world. Unlike the slavery of the 19th century in North America, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not especially race-based. One's skin color wouldn't qualify you for slavery any more than it would exempt you. There were several ways one could find him or herself enslaved in ancient Rome. You could be born into slavery, you could be sold by your parents into slavery, you could be kidnapped or captured as spoils of a conquering army. One could be sentenced to slavery by the civil authorities as punishment for crime, whether for a set term or for a lifetime. Or one could become a slave voluntarily in order to repay a debt or just to avoid destitution. In any event, all slaves were considered to be their master's property for the duration of their servitude. They were essential to the operation of both middle and upper classes in the Roman household, and could in some cases be well-educated, well-treated, and even well-regarded by their masters. Of course, this wasn't always the case, and though they did receive some protections under the law, the right to a trial being one of them if they were accused of a crime, slaves were undoubtedly subject to very poor treatment and living conditions in most cases. Slaves in first century Rome could generally earn income from performing labor beyond their own duties. They could generally purchase their own freedom at the going market rate, though they were expensive, especially women. Slaves were occasionally freed by their masters, whether formally, which would lead to Roman citizenship, or informally, which would free them in the practical sense. And often this would happen through the death of their master, through the act of a will, last will and testament. Runaway slaves, however, like Onesimus, could be subject to severe punishment, even death. And there was no Greco-Roman equivalent to our concept of the equal dignity of all people. Indeed, the trumpet of equality that sounds from every quarter of the Western world today is a central tenet of our Christian moral and intellectual heritage, distorted though it may be. Slavery was entirely acceptable, even natural, from a moral standpoint. It was considered just or fitting for a conquered people or criminals to be in bondage. In the ancient mind, some people were, by their very nature, fit to be slaves, and again, this wasn't a consideration of skin color. The subjection and dispossession of man by man was the norm, has been the norm, going back as far as Genesis chapter 4. And there was a strong economic incentive to maintain that institution in Rome, because slavery is believed to have basically eclipsed voluntary labor by the time the first century came around, and it was forming an economic backbone to the way of life they were living, a life of leisure for many Romans. Slavery was seen as both good and necessary. And so why am I telling you all this? Well, the bottom line is that there would have been no sympathy for a runaway slave like Onesimus in decent pagan society. A man like Philemon would have been well within his rights to abuse, imprison, possibly even terminate the life of this runaway slave. Now, the exact nature of Onesimus's obligation to Philemon isn't known to us because it's not clearly spelled out in the text itself, but it is clear that Onesimus was obliged to him and that he had wronged him in some way, possibly theft or money or property, or failure to work off a debt before taking off. But living as a fugitive, Onesimus eventually makes his way to Rome, where he runs into Paul. This is over 1,000 nautical miles, so this is not a small journey to be taken on foot or even on horseback. Where slaves are said to have made up 1/3 of the population in Rome at that time. So the city is thought to have been basically the common, the best destination for a runaway slave because you could hide out there in anonymity. Now, once Onesimus was in Rome and encountered Paul, he came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching. And again, the text doesn't reveal the exact circumstances in which this took place or even whether Paul initially knew of Onesimus's runaway status. All we know for sure is that Onesimus was transformed by the gospel and had become as a son to Paul, winning his heart, earning his trust, and serving him in his imprisonment. We know also that Paul felt compelled to send Onesimus back to Philemon in Colossae together with this short note, exhorting Philemon to receive him even as he would receive Paul himself. And Philemon also appears to have been converted by Paul, making Paul a spiritual father, both to him and to Onesimus. However, Paul's request of Philemon to receive this runaway slave back into his household would have been unheard of. It would have been radical. And yet, even so, both the brevity and content of the letter show that Paul was more than confident that Philemon would fulfill his request, that he would accept Onesimus back again, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. His confidence is further evidenced by the fact that Paul actually sent Onesimus with this letter. And we know that from the accompanying letter to the Colossians, that in fact, he placed Onesimus in Philemon's hands. He sent this letter with him, requesting that he accept him at the very same time. And how could Paul be so confident of Philemon's response? How could he be so confident that he would respond positively, that he would accept this runaway slave? Well, I submit to you that it is because he knew that Philemon and Onesimus were both truly participants in the grace of God handed down in Jesus Christ. And because forgiveness and reconciliation are the necessary outflow of their mutual faith and love for him. Now, if you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's letter, and if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now we're going to look at this text according to what I believe are its three natural divisions as follows. We're going to look first at Paul's greeting from verses 1 to 3, and then next to Paul's prayer and recognition of Philemon's faith and love, and then finally to Paul's direct appeal to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. And once we make our way through what Paul is saying to Philemon in all of this, we'll circle back so that I can distill some applications for us here. So looking first at Paul's greeting, there are a few things I want to highlight to you for here, but the main point that I want you to take away from these first few verses is that reconciliation and forgiveness in the church are community affairs. The first thing we should note is that although verses 1 and 2 identify the letter as being from both Paul and Timothy, and although verse 2 suggests the letter is to be read by Apphia, who incidentally may have been Philemon's wife, and by Archippus, who may have been his son, we're not sure, and also by the church gathering in Philemon's house, this is a primarily personal matter between Paul and Philemon. And we're going to see that throughout the letter, but for now it's enough just to point out that Paul speaks in the first person singular throughout. He's talking about I, as in me, Paul, the whole way through, and he's talking about you in the second person singular to Philemon, not you all, as is usually the case. So he's appealing directly to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and he's doing that as a brother. And he's also doing that in a very personal way that avoids making use of his apostolic office, that he's approaching this serious issue, this serious rift between these two brothers, as a brother. And we'll see that in verse 8. We'll come back to it. Now, even though this is a personal letter being addressed primarily to one man over an issue between two men, we got to notice here that to say something is personal in this way is not to say that it's private when it's taking place in the church. And it couldn't be. Philemon was a slave in Onesimus, or Onesimus was a slave in Philemon's household, and that would have meant he was an integral part of the household. And so when he took off, any wrong that he would have done, including the flight itself, but any theft or other wrongdoing that was accompanied with it, it would have been known. It would have been known by everyone in the household. They would have known what he did. They would have known what Philemon's initial response had been. They would have known every intimate detail of it. The consequences of our bad actions are rarely limited to those most directly offended. Onesimus's actions may have drawn resentment or anger from among other members of Philemon's family or household, perhaps even in the church itself that was meeting there. We've probably all experienced this, particularly those of us who are married. How do you feel when someone offends your spouse, when someone hurts the one that you most love? It has a way of trickling into your heart that it may have had nothing to do with you personally besides, but the offense becomes your own because of your relationship. And so our offenses against one another spread in that way, and I think Paul was aware of that. I think that the reason he addressed this church also to Philemon's wife, possibly Philemon's son, and the people of the church was so that it would be read, and so that any collateral damage from that offense, any collateral bitterness that was there would be extinguished, repaired. It'd be a very good thing for Paul's personal appeal here to be read aloud before the household and the church, and for Philemon's response to be made known. It's in this sense that forgiveness and reconciliation within the church will often be a community affair. And this is particularly true where, as in Colossae, the church is meeting in a household. Because it's not that difficult for you and I to gloss over the differences that may crop up between us when we meet here once a week on this neutral ground. It's much harder when we're in each other's homes regularly, when we're meeting together in all the messiness of day-to-day life. It's also worth noting that each person referred to in Paul's greeting here bears some title that connects him or her to the household and kingdom of Christ. Paul identifies himself not as an apostle, as he so often does, or even as a prisoner of Rome, but instead he identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. First, because it demonstrates Paul's understanding that Christ is Lord even over his Roman chains. And second, because it emphasizes to Philemon the fact that Paul knows what it means to suffer offense, to forego rights and benefits for the sake of Christ. Paul references his imprisonment another 3 or 4 times in this letter that we'll see. And I think that's intentional, and I'll come back to that point. Paul's protege in ministry, Timothy, he's referred to as our brother, and Apphia is referred to as our sister. We see Philemon is referred to as our beloved fellow worker, perhaps a leader in the church, but this may simply be recognizing his contribution to the work that's being done there, for example, hosting. Similarly, Archippus is referred to as our fellow soldier, which again, it may refer to him being a minister. There's certainly some language to that effect in Colossians that suggests he was. These descriptors, they're all terms of endearment, to be sure. That's why they're in the greeting. But they also highlight the reality of what it means to be members of the Church of Christ. We are all, for better and worse, siblings, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and co-laborers in the kingdom work. We know from the sermon last week that the church possesses many gifts and that not all of our functions are the same. Nevertheless, we are all members of one body, one spirit, one church. And Paul signals that to us right out of the gate here in these first couple of verses. As we move into verses 4-7, we can see there Paul's prayer and recognition of Philemon's faith and love. And again, there are several things I want you to notice in these couple of verses, but the main points I want you to be mindful of are first, that Philemon already has a proven reputation for faithfulness and love in the church. And that's important because that's having a big impact on the way Paul is approaching this situation of division. Second, I want you to see that Paul sees the reconciliation and forgiveness which he is seeking in this letter as a contribution to the fellowship that he's participating in, that is, that Philemon's participating in as a member of the body of Christ. And we'll look at that more closely. And we know from verse 19 that Philemon himself was a direct convert of Paul. So there's a certain amount of respect and authority probably just inherent in that relationship. But since we have no indication of Paul visiting Colossae prior to the writing of this letter, this might have taken place during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and you can find out about that in more detail in Acts 19 if you're interested. Regardless of how Paul and Philemon first came into contact, however, we can see in these first few verses not only that Paul is in the habit of praying for Philemon by name, he clearly is, but also that he derives great joy and comfort from Philemon's service to the church. Philemon's love and faith are notorious. People are talking about him. In fact, so much so that news of his good works are getting all the way to Rome, where Paul's imprisoned. And whatever the precise nature of that service to the church was, the hearts of the saints were being refreshed through him. Again, as we heard last week, the Spirit of God always works in believers to glorify Christ and to build up the church. The Spirit, Paul's showing us here, was manifest in Philemon's life and ministry. And it's this fact that gives Paul such great comfort, joy, and gratitude to the Lord as he sits enchained in Rome. Now, Paul's recognition of Philemon's faith and love here serves his overall effort to persuade Philemon, and it does that in at least two ways. The first is to win over Philemon. Now, all of you classical education, homeschooling moms out there are going to recognize that this is consistent with the formal discipline of rhetoric as it was taught in the first century. And his purpose there being to persuade his audience not only through an appeal to his reason, but also to his emotions, to his character. And this was an art that Paul demonstrates a mastery of throughout the New Testament. In fact, I always marvel at that as I read it myself. But remember, Paul's making a huge request of Philemon here according to the sensibilities of his day. This is consistent with the way Paul approaches all of his writing. There's always this very intentional element of persuasion there that makes use of biblical truth. However, beyond simply ingratiating himself with the audience, Paul is setting the stage for his direct appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. In affirming the love and faith that Philemon has toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, Paul subtly highlights one reason why it would be inappropriate for Philemon not to fulfill the fullness of Paul's request. Philemon must receive Onesimus because of who he is. In other words, it's precisely because of Philemon's love and faith for Christ and for the church that he cannot refuse Paul. Paul knows this to be true, but he wants to point Philemon there also. And now to see why this is so, I want us to focus for a moment here on verse 6. Look there, if you would. I think this is a key element of what's revealed to us here in this text. Paul prays that the sharing of Philemon's faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us or in him for the sake of Christ. Now, the word translated sharing here in the ESV is the Greek koinonia, and many of you will understand the significance of that term as we find it throughout the New Testament. Elsewhere, this word, and depending on the translation that you're looking at, will be translated as fellowship or contribution or participation. Koinonia refers to each or all of these things, depending on the context. It refers to both the activities that we participate in the church on a day-to-day basis, things like sharing food, sharing joy, sharing suffering, visiting, giving of your time, giving of your money, so on. But it also refers to our Christian fellowship in the broadest, deepest sense. What we must not miss here is that koinonia, or fellowship, also refers to the profound reality of what believers are sharing in. That is to say, sharing in as participants in the grace of God that is being revealed in Christ Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 3, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. But what we read is this: "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, in each of those instances, fellowship is the same term, koinonia. If and only if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you are among those who are sharing in a living relationship as sons and daughters of God in Christ. You, together with every other believer from every other culture, every social status, every age, sex, or ethnicity, you are a mutual recipient, a mutual participant in the reconciliation of man to God that is taking place right now in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is part of what we proclaim each time we come around the communion table together, that we are sharing in that meal. Look around you for a moment. Look at those who speak different languages in our congregation, live in different neighborhoods, work in different professions, many of whom you have nothing in common with except your church membership. You have the most important of all things in common, koinonia. It's a very big deal. And we do well to remember this when we find ourselves in disagreement with one another, when we offend, when we are offended. We must bear in mind who we are and what we are doing here as a church of Jesus Christ. Coincidentally, providentially, as Fellowship Baptist Church. Koinonia. Now, coming back to our text, I think this reference to koinonia is actually a major key to Paul's entire argument in favor of Philemon receiving Onesimus back as a brother. Paul's prayer here in verse 6 is that the sharing, the contribution of Philemon's faith through this great reconciliatory act that he's seeking, that it'll become effective, literally powerful, that it'll become powerful for the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in him for the sake of Christ Jesus. The idea here is that Philemon's participation in and sharing of the contribution to the faith will make known the goodness of Christ in him, both to himself and to the watching world and to the church. Philemon's sharing in Christ will empower him to make Christ's goodness known through this very alien act, alien in the sense of alien from his present culture, of reconciling himself to this runaway slave, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Paul's prayer is that what Philemon and Onesimus now share in common will be recognized to the knowledge and glory of Christ as superseding and overshadowing any other relation which may have existed between them previously, including, most obviously, the relation of master and slave. It's not laws that ended slavery. It's exactly that. As we see in verse 7, the comfort Paul takes in the knowledge of Philemon's faith and love, probably much needed comfort given his imprisonment, that as a fellow participant in Christ, Paul himself shares in the sufferings and persecutions of the church, of those he's converted. And at that time, there would have been many, just as there are in the church around today. There are many discomforts, many sufferings, many persecutions that we are to be sharing in. Their burdens were Paul's burdens also. But he shares likewise in the refreshment of their hearts at the hands of his brother Philemon. Their comfort and joy was his comfort and joy. And so we see that in these few verses, Paul affirms, recognizes, and expresses gratitude for Philemon's sharing in God's grace. On the one hand, it may be said that he's currying favor for himself. He's prepping Philemon for the big ask that's following. But more than this, he's pointing to Philemon's Christian character, specifically to his participation, his fellowship, his koinonia in Christ, which must inform his response to Paul's request. Now, if we look on to the next section here, starting at verse 8, we'll see that having recognized Philemon's faith and love for Christ and the church, and having communicated his prayer that the sharing, the koinonia of his faith, would become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in him for the sake of Christ, Paul begins his direct appeal at verse 8. This is the main section of Paul's letter, and there are four things that I want you to see here. First, we're going to see that Paul's request comes in the form of a humble appeal to a brother in the faith, not an apostolic command. Second, I want you to see that the evidence of Onesimus' conversion was there, and there are implications of that evidence, of that conversion, for Paul's request. Third, we're going to look at the nature of Paul's request briefly. That is, what exactly is he asking Philemon to do here? And fourth, I want you to see the significance of Paul's personal settlement of Onesimus' accounts with Philemon. So the first thing that we see is that Paul expressly states his intention to persuade Philemon of his cause, not on the basis of apostolic authority, not on the basis of his office, but on the basis of love. He's doing so because of his recognition of Philemon's faith and love, his share in Christ, his portion in Christ. And that's indicated by the first word in this section at verse 8 there. It's translated in the ESV accordingly, but could just as well be therefore or this is why. Because you are a brother in the Lord, because your faith is evident, I'm appealing to you as a brother. I'm not commanding you. Paul's coming to Philemon from a place of humility. He's coming as an old man in chains, a prisoner for Christ, appealing on behalf of his child in the faith. And as with Paul's reference to Philemon's character, this approach is advancing his purposes, his persuasive purposes, in a couple of ways. First, there's most certainly a formal rhetorical appeal to emotion here. There could hardly be a more pitiful or sympathetic picture than a frail and elderly man in chains, not for crimes committed, but for the sake of righteousness. Philemon's again reminded here that Paul has given up everything, every worldly right and privilege, through decades of selfless service to their common cause in the Lord. And while the favor that Paul now seeks in this matter is exceptional, huge, he's asking Philemon to forego his legal rights, even his moral rights, if there's a theft involved. But that favor would now stand in Philemon's mind to be weighed against the sacrifice that Paul himself had made and was making. And obviously, I don't know for sure, but I suspect that in this light, Paul's request was starting to look much smaller. The second way that Paul's humility is serving his ultimate purpose in this letter is by allowing him to appeal more directly to Philemon's affections for him as a brother in the Lord, as a fellow participant in the grace of God that's being revealed in Christ. He's a partner in the gospel. Koinonon is the word there, as he refers to himself in verse 17. And we see in this a most excellent example of wise and godly leadership, servant leadership. Christ commanded that leaders in the church not lord their authority over those under their care, as do the worldly authorities, but rather that whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. That's Matthew 20, 26. Similarly, the Apostle Peter exhorted his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5. And we see precisely this in Paul's words here and his actions, and elsewhere in his epistles also. Those among us who aspire to that kind of responsibility in the church should make a note of this. And we should, of course, be clear that Paul would have been well within his authority to discipline Philemon for failing to forgive Onesimus, regardless of their legal relationship and whatever wrong was done. Withholding forgiveness is a sin against God and against the brother or sister that's seeking it. Just as unrepentant sin against a brother or sister is a sin. This couldn't be clearer in the New Testament record. Christians are expressly commanded to forgive those who trespass against us, even as Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:31. Unforgiveness and unreconciled divisions in the church between believers, they will interfere with your ability to worship. They will interfere with your prayers. They will interfere with your ability to be here in good conscience among us, singing praises to the God who saved you. Within the household of faith, forgiveness and reconciliation are, as Paul says in verse 8, what is required. Indeed, Jesus makes it clear that refusing forgiveness to those who seek it signifies an unregenerate heart. At Matthew 18, Jesus shares a parable of the unforgiving servant who had been forgiven an impossibly large debt by his master and then departed and immediately refused to extend the same mercy to one who owed him only a small amount. On hearing of this, the unforgiving servant's master ordered him to be delivered to the torturers or to the jailers until his impossibly large debt should be paid, meaning forever. Jesus goes on then to tell his disciples, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Those who have truly received Christ as the sacrifice for their sins and who have received God's forgiveness in this way simply cannot refuse to extend the infinitely smaller grace of forgiveness to those who seek it. To refuse such comparatively small mercies is to demonstrate that one has no share, no fellowship, no koinonia in the grace of God in Christ. Now, being sure of Philemon's proven faith and love for Christ and for the church, Paul had no need to command him, and so he didn't. He had good confidence that this was going to be the desire of Philemon's heart. And he needed only to gently prompt him, as he does in verses 10 to 16, to recognize that Onesimus is a brother in the Lord now, a fellow participant in the grace of God that's being revealed in Christ. And Paul confirms Onesimus' conversion for us there in verse 10 by referring to him as my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. But he goes further, and he offers evidence of the transformative work of Christ in Onesimus. Just as Philemon's faith and love were evident in his service to the church in Colossae, so too are Onesimus' faith and love for Christ and church evident in his service to Paul. He's no longer useless, but useful, as his name implies. No longer a disobedient slave, but a willing and able servant of the gospel. He's aiding Paul's ministry from prison. He's become Paul's very heart, as Paul says at verse 12. We must not miss the role that Onesimus' conversion is to play in this reconciliation between he and Philemon. While we can't tell from the text whether his decision to return was prompted by Paul or whether it was Onesimus himself who sought out that reconciliation, perhaps it was a combination of the two, but we know that Onesimus had truly been changed by the gospel and that he was willing to be restored. He desired it. After all, he's probably the one carrying this letter. In fact, he may have been standing in Philemon's living room face to face as he was reading it. Imagine that. The point here is that Christ has made Onesimus reconcilable. He's changed him. It's not simply that Onesimus is now a member of the household of God, though he is. It's not simply that Philemon must forgive him, though he must. But rather, Onesimus' share in the gospel has given him that desire to be reconciled to Philemon also. And in order to be restored, he too would have to set aside whatever bitterness he had acquired throughout his time as a slave. He too has to look on Philemon now as a beloved brother. And what we need to see concerning Onesimus' conversion is that reconciliation and forgiveness in the church is a two-way street. It requires the willingness and the obedience of both the offended and the offender. True forgiveness and reconciliation in the church are the product of regenerate hearts on both sides of the equation. It's dependent on both hearts, the product of both hearts recognizing each other as sharing in the grace of God in Christ. Again, because these men are fellow recipients and participants in Christ's ministry of reconciling all things, there was no need for Paul to coerce them to this end. He's simply pointing them to it. We'll look there at verses 15 and 16. We see Paul proceed to point Philemon to the way also in which God's providence has worked for his good in all of this. As much as Paul loves this child in the faith and appreciates his service in Rome, he does not want to deny Philemon the blessing which God may have in store for him through his reconciliation to Onesimus. When Onesimus left Philemon's service, Philemon lost a bonded servant, a slave, a useless piece of property, according to verse 11 in the custom of the day. However, having been born again into the household of God, Onesimus is returning to Philemon, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother to Paul, to Philemon, and to all the members of the church in his house. And what of Onesimus? How much has he gained? Philemon is no longer his master in the old way, but more than a master, a beloved brother. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Whatever their legal relations may have been, they are now equal participants in the grace of God. And it's this new relationship that will supersede and inform all others. Every other consideration of what may transpire between them or what has transpired between them becomes small. It becomes as nothing in light of the grace in which they are sharing. Having established that Philemon and Onesimus are truly sharing in Christ, and accordingly that Onesimus has become something far more valuable to Philemon than a mere slave, Paul states his request clearly at verse 17. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Paul's asking Philemon not only to give Onesimus forgiveness for whatever wrong he's done, but to embrace him even as he would embrace the apostle himself. Now, it's probably not possible to overstate the significance of this request in the context of history. Paul's asking Philemon to look past every social norm and expectation of that culture, to set aside any concerns he may have had from what the watching world would think, to set aside his own status as a man of means and rank relative to his former servant, and to embrace this runaway slave as an equal, a beloved brother, as a partner in Christ. Paul lays it out straight for Philemon. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, even as you are known to refresh the hearts of all the saints in Colossae." And to sweeten the deal, Paul offers to personally pay for whatever Onesimus owes, though with a not-so-subtle reminder that Philemon owes Paul his very self, his life in Christ, for ministering the gospel to him in the first place. And Paul's Christ-likeness here should be obvious to us. He's offering himself up as a bridge between Philemon and Onesimus by taking the cost of Onesimus' wrongdoing upon himself, even as Jesus has taken our sin debt upon himself to reconcile us to God the Father. Paul's removing the final obstacle to their restoration here. Turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. As I mentioned, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, to the church at Colossae, at the very same time he was sending Onesimus back with the letter to Philemon. Starting at verse 19, chapter 1, we read, "For in him, that is, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." When Jesus Christ came into the world to be hung on that cross and receive the righteous wrath of God on our behalf, in that moment, all those who are in Christ were declared innocent. In an instant. Forever. The true cost of all our offenses was removed from us and placed on him. And because of what God himself did in Christ, we now stand blameless. We stand blameless in the sight of God as sons and daughters. And like Onesimus, we can now stand before the one who we betrayed and rebelled against and be reconciled to him with no stain of guilt, no bitterness between us for past wrongs, because all of the responsibility for those wrongs has been taken on by another on our behalf. This is what it means to be Christian, to have fellowship in the grace of God, the grace of God that's being revealed through our lives in Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you don't believe this, you don't believe this good news, you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, if that's you, if that's where you're at today, then I want to assure you of two things. First, your debt to your master is far, far more than you can ever repay. No amount of what passes for good works in your eyes or in the eyes of the culture or your friends or your neighbors, no amount of those works will cleanse you. Second, you may spend the rest of your life on the run from him, but your account will come due. Rest assured of that. You were made in God's image. Your only purpose in this life is to reflect his glory and enjoy him forever. It's what you were made for. But your sin debt, the stains that you're wearing on your clothing, are preventing you from being reconciled to him in that way. You need someone who's capable to step in for you and to pay that debt. And that one is Jesus Christ. So don't delay. In fact, don't leave this place today without being reconciled. Talk to me. Talk to any one of our elders or members here. Don't leave today without dealing with this. Now, having made this case to Philemon, at verse 21, Paul declares his confidence that Philemon will not only receive Onesimus, but he'll do even more than Paul asks. And I don't think he's just blowing smoke up his toga here. I think that actually Paul means it. Think about it. Paul aims to persuade Philemon to grant this monumental ask with a very short personal letter of 25 verses, as we have it, and he sends the guy along with him. So he was all in, He didn't wait for a reply. Given what was at stake for Onesimus especially, and given Paul's heart for Onesimus, he was sure of what would happen when he got there. And in light of everything we've heard up to this point, the source of his confidence should be clear to you. His confidence is in Christ, that Philemon will indeed be reconciled to Onesimus, because Philemon is a true participant in the gospel, and now so is Onesimus. Their reconciliation was a foregone conclusion, achieved already in the person of Christ, in whom they have a common love and purpose. It only required them to remember that, to be seen, to recognize that together. So in closing, some applications. What does this mean for us here today as members of Fellowship Baptist Church? Well, honestly, beloved, I think there are several applications here that are particularly relevant to us in the season that we're in. First, reconciliation and forgiveness are commanded by God. Unforgiveness and irreconcilability toward our brothers and sisters is sin. If you find yourself locked in such a place, in such a hardness of heart today, that you are unable to forgive or seek forgiveness, beloved, do not wait. Do not let another sun set on your anger. Consider what you yourself have been forgiven. Consider what was given for the one you're angry at. If indeed you are in Christ, then this remembrance should be enough to move you. So see to it. Second, reconciliation and forgiveness in the church should be as public as the offense which occasioned them in the first place. Give glory to God and comfort to the rest of the church by making your reconciliation and forgiveness known. If you've attacked your brother or sister publicly, or you've been attacked publicly, and that's whether before a crowd of 2 or 20 or 200, then be sure to be as public about your reconciliation and forgiveness. Give glory to God. Third, reconciliation and forgiveness in the church are a two-way street. They require the willing obedience of both the offended and the offender. If you are either of these camps today, you must not resist the Spirit of God's prompting to be reconciled. And this with no preconditions. Fourth, as ministers of the gospel, and that's all of us, we're all ministers of reconciliation, we're tasked with reconciling humanity to God and to each other through the proclamation of grace that God has revealed in Christ Jesus. Surely this starts at home. Surely this starts right here in this church. If you're aware of specific grievances between other brothers and sisters, even if you have no part in it, you must go to them directly, proclaim to them, remind them. Remind them of what we share in common in Christ. Remind them of what they share in common with Christ, with those with whom they're in disagreement. Let this be your contribution, your koinonia, to make fully known the goodness of Christ that's in you. And finally, the answer to the divisions and strife that some are experiencing in this congregation is none other than to repent, believe the gospel, and recognize one another as mutual participants in God's grace. Now, where we're at right now, because of the way the church is set up legally, we're a corporation at law, there are some housekeeping issues. We all know we've got the emails. There are housekeeping issues that we need to resolve concerning our statutory board of directors, our bylaws, etc. However, beloved, we need to understand that no degree of perfection in this church's bylaws or the legal structure that they represent are going to preserve us from further or continuing division, distrust, or disharmony among the called of Christ who gather under this roof. The only hope of forgiveness and reconciliation among the children of God in this place will be through the constant remembrance and return to the knowledge of who we are and what we share in Christ. Whatever else our bylaws and meetings may accomplish, if they do not serve that end, that is, if they do not serve the ordering of our affairs as a people growing in knowledge and grace and obedience, then they are, frankly, there is dung. Because they'll only distract us and hinder us from that true purpose and calling. If we find ourselves more concerned about how our rights in the congregation may be impacted under any proposed change to the bylaws than we are about how well these bylaws are going to enable us to obey Christ in the conduct of our affairs as his people, as his bride, as his church, then we are already way off track. We must not let the forms that we use take away from the substance of who we are, of what we are as a church. And I'm confident that we won't. I'm quite confident that we can remind each other. The word of God is preached and sung and prayed faithfully in this place. Let's just work hard over the next while to remember who we are, what we share. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this place, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity, the occasion to bring a word of reconciliation to them. Your word. Father, may we receive it. May your grace be our cause. In Jesus' name, amen.